When we sing that hymn, I always hope that you remember that how sweet and awful is that place. The awful is used to be both a happy term and a bad term. And if it's a happy term, it's full of awe. Full of awe. How sweet and full of awe is that place. The word awful has come to mean just the negative thing. It's sweet and awful. So when you're singing how sweet and awful is the place, I want to make sure you're plugged into the right idea about the sweet and full of awe is this place. Well, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. When Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, he declared a great theological truth. Salvation is of the Lord. He became a theologian in a rather interesting place because it's the Lord who taught him that salvation is from the Lord. Jonah's situation was one in which he was helpless and the situation was hopeless. Well, with the exception of the God who saves. And God indeed saved Jonah from the bottom of the sea to serve the God who saves. And Jonah had more to learn, because if salvation is of the Lord, he saves those whom he will, even the Assyrians, who were predicted to be the people who would destroy the northern kingdom. So I think Jonah was hoping they would be destroyed. But salvation is of the Lord, and he saves. And this is the same truth we learn in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Salvation is indeed of the Lord. The Father designed the plan of salvation and the plan of the ages, for that matter. The Son accomplished the plan of salvation at the cross in his ministry there. And the Holy Spirit applies that great accomplishment according to the design of God himself. So from start to finish, the work of salvation is of the Lord. And you might say, nothing is left to chance. God is the all-in-all of salvation. He alone does the work, and he alone deserves the glory. All of God for the glory of God alone. Now, seeing the enormity of God's salvation in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, you might think that man is completely passive in the working of God. Clearly, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot justify or sanctify or glorify. And only God can bring his work to completion. It's interesting because believers are not called by God to be passive. We are active in walking in the victory of Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for him to save us. We must walk worthy of the calling with which he calls us. We must minister the gospel to those who are lost. We must minister to the truth to one another in Christ. We are not passive, but we must depend solely upon the Lord to walk in his truth. And God provides all that is necessary for us to walk in him. He delights in our active dependence upon him for all that we do. And he equips us with spiritual gifts so each one is able to minister one to another. All that we need is provided by him. And it's interesting that Ephesians can be outlined by, as we've seen, by first sitting in Christ, then walking in Christ, and finally standing in Christ. And the order of sitting and walking and standing is most important, because our strength and power is derived from the fact that we are sitting in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what it says in chapter 2. We are sitting in the heavenly places. So today, as you are sitting in these pews, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are also sitting in Christ in heavenly places because you have been baptized spiritually into his body. You are there. And that means you have great assurance that when this life is over, you are there. You will be there in all of the fullness of your being. For now, you are here and there, walking in this life. But this sitting gives us great assurance, and it also gives us our strength and power. So we must walk, but we can only do so with the leading and the presence of Christ. And we must stand, but we can only do so in the strength of his might. So God indeed is the God of salvation. And we as believers in Christ have the privilege and responsibility of sitting, walking, and standing in Christ. So when you come to chapter 4, we are challenged with several walks that we are to have. And the first one of those walks is to walk worthy. And I mentioned this walking worthy, the way in which that's stated sort of indicates of equal weight. Your walk should be of equal weight with Ephesians 1 through 3. Now, I'm not being humble, but I want to say to you, I don't know I've ever done that. Walk worthy of equal weight with what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have accomplished in the totality of our salvation. And my walk day by day with Christ is to be of equal weight. That is a lofty command. We read it and says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Amazing. And he explains how that takes place, and he says we have a oneness in Christ, and we have a diversity in Christ. And grace is given to each one of us. And a spiritual gift is given to you for ministry in life and in the church. And so it says that Christ descended and ascended. And when he ascended, the emphasis is that he gave gifts. He not only ascended and said, the Holy Spirit shall come, that's the greatest gift that he should give, but he gave spiritual gifts to each and every Christian for ministry and function in the church. Now, when you look at this statement in verse 11, remember verses 9 and 10 seem like a parenthesis. You can almost read from verse 8 and jump to 11, it reads like this. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That middle section just fills in this ascending and descending. But the point is that when he ascended victoriously into heaven, he gifted us for the ministry that he assigned to each one of us. Now, look at the very beginning of verse 11, because it says, and he himself, and that he himself is emphatic. He is the giver. He gifts the church. He has gifted you. He himself gave. The other thing that's interesting about verses 11, 12, and 13 is that there are two verbs in all these verses. The first is he gave some until they come or attain the unity of the faith in verse 13. He himself gave until we come to the unity, until we gain that. Two verbs, all the rest is just nouns and adjectives. He himself gave. some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are four or five, depending upon how you read the last one, but this is four or five gifts that he mentions to cause the church to prosper. If he did not gift the church would not have prospered. I mean, you have these 11 failing disciples and the Apostle Paul, who was appointed by Christ, but you have these 12 individuals going forth with the gospel message. If they are not gifted for this work, and if God is not gifting for the work, then it would have been a colossal failure. But God not only said, wait for the Holy Spirit, because you're powerless without the Spirit of God to be going forth, but also, I'm giving these gifts in order that your ministry will be empowered by me and successful. And sure enough, in 313, 300 years, some years, Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire, or what was left of the Roman Empire, but became the religion of the Roman Empire. That's an amazing development. When you think of these 11 disciples who failed their final exam, were appointed as apostles, and the Apostle Paul, go forth with the gospel message, and in 300 years, the Roman Empire accepts Christianity as the religion of the empire. That produced some problems because it brought all the pagans into the church, and they brought their paganism into the church. But it brought problems, but I'm just simply saying, that's an amazing accomplishment. And it's because he himself gifted the church. An apostle is one who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ or was with Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. He's one who is appointed directly by Jesus Christ to go and preach the gospel, go and make disciples. And some of the disciples possess power for working miracles, if not all of them. And these miracles would have been signs and wonders like the Messiah came to perform, indicating that he was from God, and it would indicate that they were spokesmen for God because they are authorized to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. So these are apostles who go forth with the power of God. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. God gives the prophet a message. The prophet is to give exactly that message. And sometimes that is just revealing truth that needs to be heard at that day. Sometimes it's foretelling things that will take place in the future. But the prophet is one who reveals what God is revealing, and with great clarity. An evangelist is one who goes forth announcing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some think that a missionary or a church planter is probably much like the evangelist that is mentioned here. And then pastors and teachers, some think this is just pastor teachers. There are a number of names that are used for a pastor. The word pastor itself is a shepherd. Shepherding the flock, leading a Christian church. The pastor is also an elder who is to have spiritual experience in Christ. I'm totally amazed that the Apostle Paul would go in ministry and be in ministry for several months and appoint elders, because the church survived. Why did it survive? Well, because it wasn't Paul's church, it's Christ's church. And these were gifted to be elders in the church. But it speaks of their spiritual experience as leaders in the church. A bishop is one is an overwatcher. He's overseeing, he's a spiritual superintendent. And a teacher is one who is giving biblical instruction and biblical guidance. So pastors and teachers, or a pastor teacher, is one who is engaged in all of these ministries. And the apostles may have had a number of these gifts, I don't know. But they were clearly gifted to go forth in power with the message of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he went, oftentimes he was persecuted. And he would first go into the city, go to the synagogue in the city, and preach to the Jews. And when they refused him, then he went and preached to the Gentiles. And he is the apostle to the Gentiles, or considered himself to be such. But he suffered a great deal for Christ. And Christ said he would, but he was gifted to go forth. He was empowered to go forth, as were the others. And they went forth in the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God intends for every church age. Now, there are some people who talk about cessationism. Cessationism is that there are some gifts that were designed for the apostolic age, and that may be true. And that some people think that we don't have apostles anymore because they're not appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and prophets and miracles and healing and speaking in tongues, that probably some of this was related to speaking in tongues, meaning speaking in language that you've never studied, and preaching the gospel in the language which you have never studied. That's what Acts chapter 2 reveals, as other passages as well. And all I know about cessationism is that God does not need permission from me to do whatever he wants to do today. But I do know that healing and miracles are taking place every day. Every time someone is saved, that's a miracle. And every time anyone is healed, that's a miracle. And God is healing and God is saving. God is accomplishing his purposes. I haven't specifically, this is just me, I haven't specifically seen anyone exercising these gifts that are mentioned here. It may be that these are early on gifts. I'll read another passage which lists a bunch of other gifts that God has clearly given to the church. I'm not saying God doesn't give these as well. But look at Romans chapter 12, just for example. There's a number of lists that are given with reference to the gifts that God equips the church, not just church leaders, but church, everyone in the church. Notice verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then you'll notice that this just sort of shifts from the gifting of things to the really the fruit of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not lagging in diligence and fervent in spirit serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now we've moved outside the church and the function that we have with reference to those who are in disagreement. But the point is that God has equipped his people, both in the church and outside, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gift that he's given. And when I look at the gifts and look at all the lists of the gifts, I think to myself, it is not important that you single down and know what your gift is. I knew one lady a while back who thought her gift was exhortation, because she was telling everybody what to do. And this is a long time ago, so none of you know this person, but she sort of said, well, my gift is exhortation, and I exhort people. I go, well, you need to stop exhorting people, because you're kind of getting on their nerves a little bit. So, and that's not the whole idea of the function of the fruit of the Spirit or the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God gives. So I don't think it's important to be able to single out the gift that you have. I think what is important is to recognize that God has given you a gift. And it is a gift to function. And you should do so. And you minister to people. And that's his purpose. And you say, well, how do I minister? I say, in the work that is right before you. And do the work that is before you, and you'll see the things that is important to you. But I think it's, you can always encourage one another in Christ. And that is something I think that is significant about the gifts. Let me mention something that goes way earlier than God gifting the church. But I think when you help people, when you minister to people, there are times when you weep with those who weep. There's nothing wrong with weeping with those who weep. Affliction, difficulty, problems, struggles, spiritual issues, sin, whatever is painful, is difficult. And sometimes we weep. And sometimes you stand next to the person who is weeping and you weep with them. And then you have the opportunity to remind the afflicted of truth that is difficult to see in troubled times. Like the goodness of God, like the love of God. It's been interesting at school. I have a couple of friends, two teachers at school, both men who are my friends. And they're both going through difficulties in two different ways. And it's troublesome to them, but I always try to be sensitive to the painfulness of what they're going through, but at the same time be able to say, it's a wonder to know that God is good. And the God who is good is always a sovereign God. He's always in control. He's always accomplishing his purposes, and I have no idea what the Lord is doing in your lives, I say to these two. But I know that the love of God and the love of Christ never fails. And he never drops you. And he never leaves you when you're in affliction. And it's just, I'm telling both of these men the truth that they already know. But sometimes when the darkness of affliction comes down upon you, it's just a wonder to have someone that comes alongside. And just patiently, they may weep with you and they may console with your struggle that you're facing. But at the same time, they're like slipping the rug of truth underneath their feet. That's what's so important to be able to do. I think of, this is before Christ ascended giving gifts, but I think of Job in the difficulty that he was facing, and his three friends. They sorrowed 7 days and seven nights with him. They wept with him for 7 days and seven nights. And then they got in trouble because they tried to solve the problem, to solve Job's problem. And they also, in solving Job's problem, was protecting them a little bit, because they said, Job, you must have, and all three of them said it in different ways, you must have really done something bad for this to happen to you. So if you'll just repent, if you'll just confess, just tell us what it is, or tell God what it is. And you know, bad things happen to bad sinners, and good things happen to good people. And so the three friends were looking at Job and seeing the awful things that were happening to him. And they were certainly thinking, I don't want anything like that to happen to me. He must have done something really bad, because I'm on the good side. I'm sure he's on the bad side. And Job's friends were wrong. And they should have ministered to him, and they should have pointed him to the goodness of God. That would have been hard for Job to see in all of his torment. The faithfulness of God. And Job was clinging to that truth, and they should have come, and because Job didn't know of any huge sin, if you want to speak of huge sins and little sins. He knew of no huge sin that he was doing. And he couldn't say so. And what Job, the mistake, if he made a mistake, was to say, I haven't done anything wrong. And when I see God someday, I'm going to ask him what he was doing. I said, whoops, that was not a good idea. Because when the Lord appeared, the Lord said, do you know how to do this? And they go, Job, no. And do you know this? And do you know this? And you know this? And Job's going, no, I don't know. I don't know. I said, and the Lord says, right, you don't know. So we don't know what God is doing. But I'm just simply saying it's just a wonderful thing when you see the spiritual gifts are given really to increase the number of believers being, as you are, witnesses of Jesus Christ, and to advance believers in Christ to be completed in holiness in Christ. That it means it's not just that when you have problems and difficulties, we should have the impact upon one another of encouraging us to be more and more like Christ. And that's interesting, especially in view of the things that are stated here in this passage. Because it says in verse 12, these gifts are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you say, well, that's good. It's for the equipping. It's to make everyone fully ready. It has the idea of completion. It might even has the idea of perfection, which kind of makes you nervous when you look at this, the equipping of the saints to be holy, to be perfectly holy. I don't know that that has ever happened to any saint here upon the earth who still has the residue of that old nature within them. For the work of service, we're obligated to be serving one another. And the point is to build up the body of Christ. The point of spiritual gifts is not for us. It's for one another. And sometimes people say, well, some of the spiritual gifts are specifically to develop our own spirit. No. The spiritual gifts are always pointed out toward others to become more and more like Jesus Christ. They're for the benefit of others. They're for the perfection of the church. And they are for others, helping others to be more and more like Jesus Christ. So far, so good in this passage. And you look at that and you say, okay, I understand. These gifts are given to each one of us that we may function with one another in ministering to one another. And young people, don't think if you're a Christian and you're a young person, don't think you're not responsible to this. You are responsible. The church needs the older people and the younger people, and the church needs the gifted people to minister one to another. All of that is so important. But when you go on, it's the future of this. When you come to verse 13, it's like you want to, I want to read this verse 13 and say, really? Are you sure that this is? He says the word, first verse is until. It's a time-related word. Until. we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're talking perfection here. When I read verse 13, I think to myself, this will never happen until we are all in Christ and all in glory, all conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ, no longer sin and no longer death being even present in us, with us. That's when this will take place. So the spiritual gifts are they have an until time, until we come to the unity of the faith. This unity of the faith is our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's our unity in the faith would be knowing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Jesus as the Savior who died on the cross to save us. Unity of the faith, does that mean that our doctrine is to be all the same? And I say, yes. Well, whose doctrine should be the standard? I say, well, my doctrine should be the standard. No, we can't say that. I don't even look at my doctrine. I just hope, as my understanding of the Bible is, that I hope and pray that God guides me in the truth. But I don't say I'm the standard of truth. And there's, we as Christians, you look at Christians all around, and there are many different things. There's different groups according to church government. There's different groups with special things about each church that one they tend to emphasize. They have different theological views of the whole Bible. But this is this unity of the faith. When we are in the body of Christ and in the new heavens and new earth, in the body of Christ, in the finality form of that, we will have doctrinal purity because we will be with Christ and it's his doctrine. And he will make it very clear, and some of us are going to have to make some changes in our doctrinal understanding to be aligned with what Christ is teaching. We'll all have to be taught and guided in the truth. But until we come to the unity, it sounds like he's expecting us to come to the unity in this life. Equipping of the saints for the work in the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. I think we're going to be studying the Son of God forever. He is infinite and eternal. He's not just love, he is infinite love. He's not just goodness, he's infinite goodness. All my concepts of good and are finite. Not so with God. And not so with the Son of God. So we need to know his person. We need to know his work. And we need to know him. And to know him will be to become like him. Until we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. To a mature man, having reached full growth. This indeed is a lofty objective pursued in this life and actually obtained in glory. Imagine God perfecting, I imagine God perfecting me. I don't even measure up to my own expectations, and yet God is going to make me perfectly conform to the very image of Jesus Christ. There's a long way to go. But it looks like this is what the church is for. This is, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he talks about the unity and diversity of all of this and the ministry that we have to one another. But the point is, whatever contentment we have with the level of spirituality of Hillcrest Bible Church, it's not enough. We're in transition. We're becoming more and more to be like Christ. And the influence that we are to have upon one another is that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. We look at that and you see, to become a mature man, having reached your full growth to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. That means that when the body of Christ is finished, the body of Christ and the head of Christ will match. The head is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. And the picture is this body of Christ that is being formed even by people yet to be saved, people in the future to be saved, people in the future to be justified and then sanctified and then one day when Christ comes glorified. But this ongoing process, the body of Christ is filling up. But when it comes to the until, and it comes to this mature man, the head of Christ will fit perfectly the body of Christ. That's the amazing thing that God is accomplishing in us. The head of Christ will fit upon the body of Christ. And I look at the body of Christ today and I say, I think we have a long way to go. I'm not being critical. I'm just being realistic about looking about this, the spiritual growth. And I, you know, I've talked to many, you know, my said many times, my dad is a pastor. I highly respected him. I highly respected him in his ministry. I knew that what I saw at home was the same thing I saw before other people, that there was that he's the real deal, the real main thing. He's still someone that I look up to, the most I look up to. And I look at this and I say, when he was on his deathbed, he felt as if he was not doing enough, that he hasn't done enough in his life to follow on with the ministry and even in Christ. And I look at that and I say, well, he lived your whole life, and it seemed rather wonderful to me. And yet, if you say you're not there yet, I certainly am not there yet, but we will be. But what's interesting is that God expects us to pursue the mature man, maturity, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be less like this sinful world and more like Jesus Christ. And he expects us to do that with the world, the flesh, and the devil all working against us. But even so, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And I find that if the Lord did not gift us for this ministry, if God did not strengthen us, if God was not promising and hadn't already seated us in the heavenly places, I would say this will never happen, but it will happen. That's the amazing thing. God will make you and me to be like Christ. We will be like Christ so that when Christ is connected, he's connected to the body right now, but when Christ is connected, the mature man of the body of Christ will be completely in keeping with the head. Completely. So we as believers have the great hope of being with Christ in glory and being like him in glory. And that's the pursuit we are to have now, though. It's amazing. I don't know if you think about coming to church and praying before you come to church and saying, "Dear Lord, help me to be an encouragement to someone in Christ." But that's really how we should pray. Help me to be someone who will encourage another person, and may they encourage me to be more and more and more like Christ. And that's the challenge. When you read Ephesians 1 through 3, you're full of hope and full of this is God's salvation that he accomplishes, and we're there in it, and it's as if it's already completed and done. And then we're told these walks. We're to walk worthy. We're not to walk like the Gentiles. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in truth. We're to walk in wisdom. We have a number of walks that we are to engage in throughout the Christian life with the expectation of being brought to maturity in this life. So that's why I say we should be praying for one another. Pray for one another that we will be more and more like Christ. We are already baptized into his body. He's already put the Holy Spirit in us. He's already abiding, and the Father as well, abiding in us. He's gifted us. And the fact is, we shall be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Say glory be to God. So we're on a journey. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. We're on a long walk. But it's not walking by ourselves. We have one another. And we need to encourage one another to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's the great hope that we have. So the present pursuit in Christ is to be in perfect conformity with Christ, who is the head. That should be your desire day by day. Let me be more and more like Christ. Let me pursue that. Let me read his word, pray, minister as he sees fit. And may God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given. And we're thankful that you have gifted us. And we're thankful that you have seated us in glory. We're thankful for the assurance that we have that this great work of conforming sinners to be saints, to be holy like Christ is holy. When we think of that, it's just so amazing to us. And we pray that you will help us as a church to be ministering to one another. We pray that you would help us as a church to have opportunity to give the gospel to those who are lost. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. And we thank you that your work will be completed to the glory of God, to your glory, God. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that you have given, the blessings Christ has given. And we're thankful that you're a God who, when he begins to do something, he completes his purposes. So thank you for conforming us to be like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.